So I went through a sermon a couple of weeks ago, and I hadn't silenced my phone. We could have gotten a phone call right in the middle of that. So today, I'm being prepared. Well, good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We'll begin now. So let's open in prayer, shall we? Lord God, we thank you for bringing us together today. We ask you, God, to be with us, to enlighten us to your word as we go through Matthew, the end of chapter 24 and the beginning of chapter 25. And Lord God, there's a lot there, and it's in some ways a very joyful message, and in some ways it's a very hard message. I guess it depends on which side of the fence a person is on. So, Lord God, we ask that we would be on the right side of the fence. We ask you to make our hearts right with you. And, Lord, if there are any here today who need to make their hearts right with you, we ask you, God, to do business with them today and allow them to do business with you in such a way that your kingdom is advanced and you are glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Pastor Ron Stauffer, and I'm the Bible teacher here. And we are going to be in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, like the sign says out front there. And the Gospel of Matthew is simply this. It's the words of Jesus Christ. It's the events surrounding the ministry of Christ put together in this particular gospel by a man named Matthew, who was a tax collector. And we welcome you to follow along with us in this. If you don't have a Bible today, I recommend that you have one to follow along in. If you want to, you raise your hand and we'll bring you a loaner Bible, and you can just borrow that. And if you don't have a Bible at home, you're welcome to keep that one and take it home as our gift to you. So in the New Testament, this is the first book, Matthew. It's the 40th book in the Bible. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 45 this morning. And then going through into chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. And first, I'll go ahead and read the scripture. If you would like to rise with me, if you're able to, and we'll read the text today. I will read the text. Who then? This is Matthew 24, beginning in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to make us wise and understanding of what it is that you're saying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. There's an announcement that I neglected to do as just a reminder that we'll be getting together on Wednesday night, April 28th this week, in the home of Joe and Kimberly Soares, who are sitting up front here. And we'll give you the address, where to go. Next week, we'll have that for you. And also, by the way, anybody who's not on our email list, we send all these announcements out on an email list. And I want you to know that we hold your email private. And so what I mean by that is when we send out an email announcing, making announcements, you'll notice that in the addressee section up there, you don't see your name. That's because we blind copy you on that so that other people, your address isn't out there for the whole world to see. We're the only ones who see that email address. So we have some visitor cards in the back here on one of these literature racks, I believe. And if you give your information on one of those cards, Rick, do you see them anywhere? Okay, thanks. And if they're not there, they'd be in that white cabinet in the prayer room, I think on the top shelf. Anyway, you could register your email and contact information with us, and we'll get that to you. So we saw last week that Jesus is coming back, and of that day or hour, no one knows. And we saw that when Jesus comes back, when he comes to snatch away, to rapture away those who are followers of him, who are still here as the end times approach, Jesus will come back in clouds, and he'll meet the living believers halfway in the air. The dead in Christ shall rise first and go to him, and then those who are alive will be caught up to him, and then we go back to heaven for a number of years of the tribulation. And then Jesus will come, and he will establish his kingdom on earth after the great tribulation. But nobody knows when that's going to happen. Have you ever had something that you knew was going to happen, and you kind of had an idea that it was going to happen soon, but you just didn't know when? And let's just say that that thing was really important to you. Perhaps it's a delivery, and you're looking for the Amazon guy or the UPS guy to drive up in his truck, and you're waiting, and you're looking out the window, and you're wondering, is the house number on my house? And you're kind of tapping your fingers waiting for that. Or maybe you think perhaps something bad might happen. Let's say you just had something repaired in your house, and you're not quite sure that repair took hold. And so you're just waiting on pins and needles for that plumbing to burst. And you don't know when it will happen, but you've got a feeling it's going to happen. There's this kind of edginess. There's this sort of a raw edge to that whole thing. So Jesus had just wrapped up this passage of no one knows the day or the hour in chapter 24, verses 36 through 44 in this way. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. In that case, it's somebody whose house is broken into. And then verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Be ready. The title of today's message is Be Prepared. or be ready. Any Coast Guard veterans here? Some of you may know that the motto of the Coast Guard is Semper Paratus, which is always ready, ever ready. The motto of the Boy Scouts was be prepared. Some of you were involved in the Boy Scouts of America. Chapter 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? So the master went away, put one of his servants in charge of his household so that so that this servant, this chief servant, would feed the rest of the household, especially the other servants. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Doing what? Doing the thing that he was left to do, feeding the household. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. That is, he, the master of the house, will make him, the servant who was found faithful when the master returns, will make him ruler over all his house. So the idea is this. You don't give somebody the keys, a new employee, the keys to the store. You give them little jobs to do. You start them off on small stuff. I know a young man who was a member of this church until recently, and then moved to Colorado, and he got on with a professional construction company out there, and it was a plumbing company, and they put him to work in the field the first day, and this fellow is a smart guy. He also happens to be pretty strong and a very good physical worker. But his main strength is with doing intellectual type stuff. But he thought, you know what, I'm just moved out here. I need to pay the bills. I'll go get a job. And he called me and he told me about it. And I said, you just wait. If this is a good company, they will recognize that you got something between your ears and not just brawn. But the first day they gave him a shovel and said, go over there and dig a hole. And it was a big hole. It took him all morning, and he's working on this, just shoveling, because they were going to bury some plumbing there. And at lunchtime, they broke for lunch, and then they came back after lunch, if I'm remembering this correctly, but the hole wasn't quite done. They brought in a big backhoe and just took one scoop, in about 20 seconds is all it took, and they finished the hole. And he looked at it, didn't say anything, because he called me and he said, Ron, you know why they had me digging that hole, right? And I said, yeah, I know why. It's not because they needed a hole dug. It's because they were testing you. They're seeing what you're made of. Would you spend 4 hours with a shovel in the sun digging a hole when there's a machine over there that can do the same thing? You didn't know that, but they knew that, and you were being tested. He says, exactly right. So I didn't have to dig any more holes the rest of that day. And so that was a good thing. But even if he did, he would have passed the test because he didn't slack off and he didn't complain. This servant here was given a minor task. You know, the master goes away from the house and it's like, servant, I'm not going to give you a big job. All you need to do is make lunch and dinner and feed my family here while I'm gone. Well, how hard is that? So he comes back and he sees him being faithful. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you that he, the master, will make him, the servant, ruler over all his goods. You were faithful in a little, now I will give you much to be faithful over. But if the master returns, if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of. So the master doesn't say when he's coming back. You have to guess. If you guess wrong and you do bad things while you're waiting for the master to return, this is what happens. And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of course, this is a picture of hell. This is a picture of condemnation. It's a very bad ending for the unfaithful servant. Jesus now goes into chapter 25, and this will be now the fifth warning about be prepared. By the way, this principle that we just reviewed here in the faithful servant and the evil servant, this is a principle called the Matthew principle. I don't know if maybe some of you have ever heard of the Matthew principle, and that is simply this: for whoever has, to him will more be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Jesus said that in Mark chapter 4. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus is recorded as saying this: Therefore take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So that doesn't seem fair, does it? There's something that just strikes our modern American sensibilities as that's just unjust. What is that, some kind of unfettered capitalism where you punish the poor person and you reward the rich person? What's going on there? Well, it's not that at all. The idea is what is going on there is that, for example, in Luke, this phrase occurs and it's attached to the parable of the minas, or the silver, where the person who had one mina of silver did not invest it, but he hid it, and then the other servants had been given more minas of silver, or buckets of silver, and the master went away, and he expected to come home and see a return on his investment, because he had entrusted his servants with all this money. And those to whom he had given much, they had then doubled the investment of the master. You gave me 5 buckets of silver, here's 10. You gave me 10 buckets of silver, here's 20. You gave me 1 bucket of silver, master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow. I hid your bucket of silver in the yard. I dug a hole and I buried it, and I dug it up when I saw you coming. Here's your bucket of silver back. Master says, oh, you wicked servant. He takes it away from him and he gives it to the other servants. Because to him who has much, more will be given. To him who has not, even what little he has will be taken away from him. Again, it seems totally unfair. That seems unjust. But it can't be, because it's in Scripture, because it's God. So what's going on here? What's going on here is this. The picture is of somebody who's teachable and faithful versus somebody who's not. This is all about hearing. Jesus taught this in Luke in the context of hearing, saying, if you have ears to hear, then you should hear. So the servant who has ears to hear drinks in what the Lord has to say. Tell me more, master. Tell me more. Tell me more. So that I can go out and be even more obedient to you. You see the connection there? And then another servant says in his heart, I'll sit here and I'll look like I'm listening, but how can I do the minimum necessary to get into heaven? I just want to do just that much that I won't be condemned and I'll get into heaven. And Jesus looks at him and says, that doesn't cut it. That's not the essence is that's not what I'm looking for. That's not the kind of heart I'm looking for. There's no reward for that. So we get from that the principle of this. The heart that says, how much can I sin and still go to heaven, is not a born-again heart. It's not a regenerate heart. Each person has to judge that for themselves, because I don't know what's in your heart and you don't know what's in my heart. You don't know if I'm thinking, how much can I sin and still get into heaven? And I don't know that about you. But that's for each one of us to judge that on our own. Here's the catch. Jesus doesn't need anybody else's testimony to know what's on your heart. He sees it. So we can't fake him out. He already knows what's on our hearts. The idea of taking away from someone who has little and giving it to someone else, we could look at it also this way. To whom would you lend money? Just for you. Think about this. If somebody came and asked to borrow $1,000 from you, and you had $1,000 to lend, but it was a lot of money to you, would you lend to the person who comes to you looking like he's in deep poverty, giving every indication that he has never been able to handle money well, and he probably won't be able to handle money well in the future, and that he doesn't have money, and he needs to borrow your money because he has been foolish with money in the past, and you don't see a changed heart to where you think he would be wise with money in the future, would you lend the money to that person? Or if somebody else came to you and they looked like they knew how to handle money, I'm not talking about health and wealth gospel here. Stay with me. They looked like they had made wise decisions in the past. They looked like if you gave them money, they knew what to do with it, they knew how to handle it, they knew how to grow it, and they knew how to pay it back. To which person would you want to lend? You would want to lend the money to the person who can handle the money and who will be faithful, that's the message here, who will be faithful with the money. That's the Matthew principle. And that principle, by the way, carries through to many things. And it teaches us about the nature of God. God is looking for not just needy hearts, but teachable hearts. God doesn't want just somebody who says, "Lord, save me," but "Lord, save me so that I can glorify you, so that I can praise you, so that I can honor you, so that I can lift up your name." Jesus is interested in the faithful and not just those who have need. The reward is to the faithful. Let's move on to Matthew chapter 25. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." So this introduces a wedding in Israel. And we talked about that just last week and the week before. Remember we talked about the movie that's out there now, the Before the Wrath, which was produced by some Calvary Chapel pastors and educators. And we saw the traditions of the... somebody's got a phone going somewhere. We saw that the Galilean wedding tradition was such that there was several characters in the... I'm going to wait. Sorry. It's always at the bottom of the purse. I know how that works. It's okay. If it'll go away, we'll wait. I mean, we'll just go ahead. Okay. So in the Galilean wedding, the events transpire like this. There is an engagement. This engagement is not between a man and a woman. It's between two fathers on behalf of their children. It happens when their children are small. Two dads agree, my daughter will marry your son. My son will marry your daughter. And they may make this deal when the children are still quite small, 3, 4, 5, 10 years old, prepubescent. And what they're looking for is they're looking to join two families. And they judge each other as families rather than love, and marriages weren't made for love and romance back then. By the way, you know that is a really modern thing for the most part, this marrying because of emotional feelings of love. So the engagement was between two fathers while the children are still young. The second part of a Galilean wedding is this, betrothal. Now this betrothal is what we talked about last week, which was the father of the groom wakes the groom up one morning, or rather late at night, says, "You can go get your bride now." Now this groom has been preparing for a year, or no, he's going to be preparing. He goes and he goes to the bride's house, and they have a ceremony, he offers her a cup of wine, and she can either accept or refuse the cup of wine at that point. If she accepts it, they are then betrothed, and then he says, "I'm going to go away to prepare a place for you. I'm going to go prepare a place for you." So then he goes away to prepare a place for her. And then there's the official wedding. Now this is where the groom's father says, go get your bride. He wakes him up in the middle of the night, says, go get your bride. And they proceed through the streets of the village at night with their torches lit. And he wakes his he wakes up all the party of the wedding and goes. And then the bridesmaids have been sleeping in the house of the bride. And they go to bed at night and they know that that bridegroom is going to come. He's going to come, but they don't know exactly which day. And they don't know exactly which hour. So during that time of when they think he might come, because all the indications are there, they go to bed at night and they're dressed in their bridal gowns and they're dressed in their bridesmaid dresses and they got their sandals on and they go to bed at night. And so when there's this trumpet sound outside the house, then all the bridesmaids wake up, the bride wakes up, and they go out to greet the groom, and then the bride is set on a chair on a litter. And she's flown away, she's carried away to the wedding feast then. When they get to the wedding feast, they go into this building, the house of the groom, they go in, and the whole wedding party goes in, and the door is shut behind them, and it's locked behind them. And at that point, nobody in, nobody out. But this all happens late at night, in the middle of the night, and it's accompanied by people carrying torches. Now, if you're carrying a torch, you're a member of the wedding party. And then all the other people in town, they may be looking and going, oh, looks like a wedding's happening there, but they're not carrying torches at this point. So that then introduces this passage in chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. Before we proceed further on this, please tell me I'm not the only one who thought this was kind of strange, because I thought for years that this meant that 10 women were going to marry that guy. Was I the only one? I looked at it and I went like, he's going to marry 10 women all on the same night? I don't know how I got that in my head. But no, these are the bridesmaids, okay? Interesting in this whole account, there's no mention of the bride. She's not in this particular account. And it's probably because it's not important that she be in there. We know that she's going to be ready. Now, 5 of them, these bridesmaids, were wise, and 5 were foolish. They were looking forward to going to this Galilean wedding. A wedding in Galilee was the biggest event that you could possibly have. There would be feasting and drinking, dancing, songs for up to a week at the wedding. And these girls grew up anticipating, they all grew up anticipating each other's weddings, and they all want to be bridesmaids at each other's weddings. The scripture here calls them virgins. The point is not to draw attention to their status as virgins or non-virgins. The point is this, that they're called virgins because they're not yet married. And the assumption there is, of course, they are virgins. They haven't known a man yet. They're not yet married, but they are post-pubescent. So they're old enough to get married, but they're not yet married. And as the and then we see they have these lamps. Now the word for lamp here, they took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. All 10 of them go out. 5 of them are wise and 5 are foolish. But these lamps are not necessarily the lamps that you would put on a nightstand in your bedroom. That is a different word. That word is lyknos, but this is lampas, and it can mean, one of the meanings is that it's a torch. It's on a stick with cloth wound around it and some wire outside of that to hold the cloth in place, and you drench it with oil and you touch it to somebody else's torch, and then you hold it up, and this is what you carry through the streets. Generally, a lamp, like a little lantern lamp, is something that you can't take out into the wind, and so it's something for inside a house. But they go outside to meet the groom, and they're gonna march back to the groom's house for this wedding feast. So this is possibly, maybe even probably, a torch. And what you had to do to keep that torch lit, We see this in Hollywood all the time, that you light a torch and it burns for like 2 hours. And you can go through a cave and fight giant spiders and fight off enemies and everything. And that torch just keeps burning and burning and burning. No, it doesn't. It burns out really, really quickly. And you have to drench it again with oil and relight it. Or maybe you can drench it just while it's smoldering out, and then it puffs back up again. But the key is you have to have like this flask on your side, a pouch that contains a flask with more oil. And you keep recharging that lamp, that torch with oil. Keep recharging that torch with oil. Now, we keep going. Those who were foolish, verse 3, took their lamps and took no oil with them. So they took their torches, took no oil with them. What do you suppose happened to that torch after all these introductions and songs are sung out on the front porch there? And about 10 or 20 minutes later, that torch goes out. And now they're looking for, oh, I got to light my torch. Otherwise, all the cloth on the end of this stick winds up just poof, going up in smoke. And then I can't go down the street with the whole wedding party. And the people at the wedding party will look at me and they see I don't have a torch. They're going to think I'm not a part of the actual official wedding party, and they're not going to let me in. And that's the implication here. You need a torch to be recognized as somebody who's in the wedding party. And so they're thinking, I don't have a torch. I can't keep my torch lit. But the wise took oil with their vessels and in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us, and you go, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Sounds awful selfish. Can't you just share just a little bit of your oil? Why won't these wise bridesmaids share their oil with the foolish bridesmaids? It's not because they refuse to. It's not because they're stingy. It's not because they're selfish. It's because they can't. Because the whole point of this parable is this. The oil is the oil of salvation. You can't share your salvation with anybody. To get into the bridal feast, to get into the marriage feast, that's the metaphor of going into the kingdom of God, to go into heaven. We each come to the kingdom of heaven on our own merits, on our own status with God. Here's what's not going to happen on the judgment day. When Jesus looks at a faithful Christian believer with genuine faith and genuine belief, here's what he will say to them. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into your reward. But here's what's not going to happen. The good and faithful servant who gets to enter into his reward can't then say, yeah, Lord, he's with me. You can't do that. He's got to be judged on his own merits, on his own salvation. I can't share my salvation with my children no matter how much I want to. I can't share my salvation with you no matter how much I want to. You can't share it with me. We all stand alone before the throne of God, even husbands and wives. Parents and children, we stand alone. This is why parents, when you raise your children, it's very, very important that you always be relating to them in such a way that you are trying to get them the opportunity and the knowledge and the discipleship to develop their own faith. It's not salvific. It doesn't save for them simply to accept everything that you say and say, well, my dad says it must be true, so it must be true. And my dad believes in Jesus, so that makes us Christians. No, it doesn't work that way. You need your own salvation. You need your own faith. So the wise answered, saying, no, I can't share my oil with you, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Now, this is kind of a non-answer, because it's midnight. Who's going to be selling oil at midnight? What they're really saying here is this: no, I can't give it to you. It's not that it would take away from my salvation. It's that I can't share it with you. You have to go and buy for yourself. They're not saying to these foolish bridesmaids, they're not saying, you can still make it in time. I think there's still a little bit of time left. You can do it. That's not the point of this. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, that is the foolish bridesmaids, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Boom. The door is shut. Once that door is shut, it is shut. Verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. So picture this. The wedding party is going on inside the home of the groom, the father's house. The door is shut. And now there's these foolish bridesmaids, these foolish five virgins. Now they're pounding on the front door. Let us in, let us in. Lord, Lord, open to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 says, in the last days, perilous times will come, with men having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Why do I say that? Who are these five foolish bridesmaids? Who are these five foolish virgins? They're the ones who were just along for the ride. They're the ones who wanted to be saved, who wanted to go to the party, who wanted to be in on the wedding, but they didn't want to have faith on their own. And so they lived life their own way. They sought to be, say, a member of the church, transferring us to the church, and go to church every week, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, listening, learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the Lord. So they're immersed in the culture, they're immersed in the life, they're actually a part of the community, but they're not saved in their hearts. Interesting that out of 10 bridesmaids, half of them were those foolish ones. Half. That's a large percentage. I'm not saying that that's the percentage of the people in the church on any given day that are not saved, but it's significant. At the very least, this is saying it's significant. And to sit in a church and to go to church is not something that saves us. We're saved by being born again. It's a relationship with Jesus that saves us. So in the last days, men will have a form of godliness, looking like believers, acting like believers, talking like believers, but not being a real believer, not being born again. From such people turn away. Going on to verse 12 now. But he answered and said to these virgins pounding on the door, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus had taught this way, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? I will say to them, depart from me, I do not know you. In the Gospel of Luke, it's put this way, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And that's the question. These five foolish virgins, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but all your life you have not done what I say? It's a picture of those who cling to a form of godliness, who want to live a good life, a moral life, but in their heart, they're not committed to the Lord Jesus. They're committed to a form of godliness. Our encouragement today is this: that's not what saves us. Here's what saves us: a complete commitment of our life to Jesus Christ. A complete surrender. Salvation is free. It's a free gift of God by grace. But it costs you everything. It's an interesting dichotomy, isn't it? It's free, but it'll cost you everything. What does the Lord want from us? Everything. What does the Lord want from us? That one last thing that we want to withhold from him. This goes all the way back to Genesis, Noah and the flood. And God told Noah, build an ark and fill it with all these animals and take your family in there. And I'm going to destroy the whole earth. And so the Lord filled it, the ark. Noah built the ark. God filled it with the animals. Noah took his family inside the ark. And then what happened? God shut the door. And anybody left outside, we picture this in our minds, it doesn't say it in the scripture, but when that rain starts falling, what do you suppose happened? I suppose people were banging on the side of the ark saying, let me in, let me in. But it wasn't Noah who shut the door, it was the Father, it was God. Once that door is closed, it's final. This is the message of the gospel. Not that God wants to close the door on you, but that the door is open right now. Isn't that cool? So be prepared for when the Lord returns. I got to thinking about be prepared. I bet all of you are prepared in some way or another for different eventualities. Just this week, my wife sent me a text picture of this pump that I bought and I put in her car a couple years ago, and it was pumping up one of her tires. She says, I'm out driving around and I got a really low tire, so I hooked this compressor that you put in my car up to the tire and I'm pumping it up right now, and that's how my day is going. And she said, but thank you for causing me to be prepared. Thank you for giving me that to get me out of a jam. As a farmer, I keep some tools right next to my bed every night. You notice all 10 of these virgins went to sleep, right? They went to bed, they went to sleep. It's okay to sleep while waiting for the Lord to come. But the five wise virgins had all their equipment right there by the bed. They were ready to go, to be woken up at a moment's notice. By my bed is a flashlight, and there are shoes that I can just slip into quickly, and outdoor clothes that I can pull on. And that's for when I hear my animals, my livestock, squawking out there in the middle of the night. I know something bad is going on there. So I want to go out there with a flashlight and in real shoes so I don't stumble and hurt myself. And then I can go and take care of the things that are out there. But don't go to sleep. Don't give your eyes rest. The message here, don't give your eyes rest, not knowing that you are prepared and that you have oil for your lamp. What is that oil? The oil of salvation, the preparedness of salvation. Is your heart ready to receive God? I'm going to suggest that if you're not convinced that your heart is ready, that your heart has already, in your heart you've already received the Lord as your, not just your Savior, but your Lord, the one whose commands you follow. I'm going to suggest that you come up and talk with me after the service, and we can have a conversation about that. Also, I'm available to go out to lunch with anybody who wants to go out to lunch today. My wife is at the Pastor's Wives Conference up in Sandy Cove, Maryland right now. And so I'm batching it right now. So I'm looking for a lunch partner at the Firehouse Subs after church here. But we can talk about that. We can talk about salvation. We're going to close with that thought about being prepared. Always be prepared. Semper paratus. And that preparation is, do I really know Jesus? Have I given everything to him? Am I sold out to the Lord? Let's pray. Lord God, we pray, dear Lord, that our hearts would be prepared to receive you so that you would receive us into your kingdom. Lord God, we want to be obedient to you. We understand, Lord, that we cannot get into your heaven, to your reward, unless we have our own relationship with you, our own salvation, and not the coattails of our parents. We can't ride in on the coattails of our family members or even our church. Lord God, we have to be born again of the water and the Spirit on our own, Lord. I pray, God, that if there's any within the hearing of my voice, whether online or here today, or in the future, somebody listens to this recording in the future, I pray, God, that you would bring them to somebody, whether me or anybody else in this church or in whatever church they're nearby, to counsel them, to pray with them, to be received into your kingdom, to turn their hearts over to you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.